I want to turn to a verse in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, in chapter 4, and verse 18. I don't know if you know this verse. It's a very important verse that tells us how our Christian life should be. It says here in Proverbs 4 and 18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The first thing that the Lord Jesus does for us when we come to Him as sinners is declare us righteous. That in the New Testament is called being justified. Being justified means declared righteous. We come to Him as sinners and He not only forgives our sin, that itself will be a great thing. If He forgives our sin, we are so thankful. He blots out the past. But more than that, He says, you're not a sinner anymore, you're righteous. Now that's an amazing thing because, you know, we've lived all our life in sin. And then for God to declare us righteous, there's a word that comes very often in the New Testament called justified. Justified means the same thing, declared righteous. But I don't know whether you know what that means. It means that when you come to Christ and you've really been born again, He blots out your past in such a way that it is as if, you must listen carefully, as if you had never sinned in your whole life. That's a wonderful thing, to be justified. Many Christians know that Jesus forgives their sin, but they don't know that they're justified. And because they don't know that, they live with a constant sense of fear, doubt, whether God is really happy with them or whether He's unhappy with them. They seem to be always in doubt. God doesn't want us to live in doubt. It's like a child. It should never be like that. And yet, most Christians are not very sure whether God is happy with them. They always get the idea that God is looking at them with a frown and anger because there's something wrong in their life. That way we'll never progress. The devil always wants you to think that God is always angry with you. Something's wrong in your life, He's always angry. But once we know that as far as our past is concerned, God has blotted it out. He says, I will not remember your sins anymore. It's a wonderful thing to come to that place. And then we are declared righteous. And that's like coming to the starting line. It's like a marathon race. 40 kilometers is the marathon race in the Olympic Games. So, if you are selected to represent, we were in darkness all our life, and then one day the sun rose. That means we are born again. Christ has come into our life. But we should not live with just alone. There is a path that the sun takes. It becomes brighter and brighter and brighter till when it comes overhead it is brightest, and that is a picture of the return of Jesus Christ when He will make us like Him. But so God's will is there must be a progression in our life. That's what it says here. The path of a truly righteous person. See, there are many people who imagine who imagine justified, who imagine that they are righteous. And the devil is a deceiver. And what does a deceiver do? A deceiver will give you a counterfeit 500 dirham currency note when it's not a real one. But it looks so much like the real one, and you can be deceived till you take it to a bank and the bank says, we can't accept that. It's just a piece of paper. It's not a real note. And if you collected a lot of notes like that, you think you're rich, but you're not rich. You just collected useless paper. That's what a deceiver does. A deceiver gives you something which looks real. Or, you know, there are many deceivers who sell gold ornaments, jewelry. They're not real gold. It's made to look like gold, but it's not real gold. Or there are people who sell counterfeit diamonds. It looks like diamonds, but they're not real diamonds. So also, there is a Christianity that looks like Christianity, but it's not really Christianity. It's a counterfeit. See, only valuable things are counterfeited. Nobody counterfeits toilet paper or brown paper or newspapers. It's not worth it. Only valuable things are counterfeited. And if you believe that true Christianity is the most valuable thing in the whole world, you can be absolutely sure that it has been counterfeited by the devil. And I've seen plenty of it. And if you ask me, from what I've seen, I was born again 58 years ago. In 58 years, I've traveled to so many countries and seen so much of the world of Christendom. And I have come to the conviction that 90% of Christianity is counterfeit. It's like you're going to buy gold or diamonds, and somebody tells you, be careful, because 90% of the gold and diamonds sold in the city is counterfeit. How careful will you be then to buy the gold and diamonds to make sure that you get the real thing? Because you're going to spend so much money and you don't want to end up with something cheated by someone. You'll try to get an expert who can determine what is real gold and real diamonds, and you'll take him with you to see, is this a real thing? And that's the reason God's given us the Bible. If you compare everything that you see in Christianity around you with the Bible, you will not go wrong. This is the expert. And not just the Bible, the Holy Spirit in speaking to us through the Bible. That way we will never be deceived. And this is very important, because if I have counterfeit gold or counterfeit diamonds, I just lose some money on this earth. And how long do you live on this earth? Maximum 100 years. But if I get a counterfeit Christianity and I live all my life thinking I've got the real thing, my loss is not just in this world, it's for eternity. I discover one day when I stand before Jesus Christ that I was deceived by the devil all my life with a counterfeit Christianity. And when I tell you that 90% of Christianity is counterfeit, you better be careful that you get the real thing. I was born in a Christian family. My father was born again before I was born. He was a God-fearing man. He was working, earning his living. And we had some of the finest preachers he would invite. Some of them would stay in our house. And I attended those meetings from childhood. He sent me to a good Bible-believing Sunday school. But I was not born again. Every morning I would get up, and before I got out of bed, my parents taught me to kneel down and pray the Lord's Prayer. It's the only prayer I knew. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on. I prayed that every morning, kneeling down on my bed before I got out of bed. But if I had died in those years, I'd have gone to hell. I was not born again. And I listened to all the Bible stories.
My parents never took me to movies. In those days, in 1950s, there was no television. So we were protected from so many things. I was not doing evil. I was not born again. I never committed adultery in my whole life. I was not born again. I never killed anyone. I never stole a bank. I never cheated in any examination. I was in my school days and I was not born again. So born again is more than just, you know, living a good life. There are non-Christians who live a good life. Born again is another life altogether that comes into you. Christ Himself comes to live in you and give you what is called eternal life. And when you have eternal life, you come to know God personally. That's what happened to me. I began to know Jesus Christ personally. I could talk to Him and hear Him speak in my heart, not imagining. And gradually what happens is you become more and more free from the opinions of men. So the path of the righteous is not like the sunrise, the sun being there all the time. It has to increase in light. And it says the path of the righteous shines brighter and brighter and brighter. What does that mean in practical terms? In terms of sunlight, you know what brighter and brighter means. There's many things in the New Testament, there is an interpretation. Many things in the Old Testament, there's an interpretation in the New Testament. So Proverbs 4:18 is interpreted for us in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. So let me read it to you. It's the same thing. But in 2 Corinthians 3, in Proverbs 4, it's only a picture. You know, like Jesus used a parable. He used pictures like salt and light. And this is one of those pictures, light that becomes brighter and brighter. But what does it mean in practical terms? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it shows us what this brighter and brighter and brighter means. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror. And the mirror is the Word of God. James 1, 23-25 shows us the mirror is the Word of God. In a mirror, we see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you read the Bible, which is represented here as a mirror, do you see the glory of the Lord Jesus? Or do you see some doctrines or some promises? The Bible has been given to us to show us the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that is shown to us by the Holy Spirit. If you read the Bible without the Holy Spirit, you won't see the glory of the Lord Jesus. You read it like a history book. You can have a lot of knowledge, but it's just information. But when you allow the Holy Spirit to take this, the words in this book, because He wrote this book, and apply it to our hearts, He shows us what Jesus was like. He shows us how Jesus lived on this earth. And not for something for us to admire. But it says here, He first shows us the glory of Jesus, and then the second thing He does is He transforms us. That means He changes us into that same likeness. It's an amazing verse. That means the Holy Spirit has come to show us the glory of Jesus in the Bible and to change us into that exact likeness, not in one moment, little by little by little, until we become like Him. So, changed into the likeness, it says here, from glory to glory. In Proverbs 4:18, we read, brighter and brighter. The light of the sun becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. The meaning for us in the New Testament is, the likeness of Jesus Christ becomes more and more and more in our life. So there is only one way by which you can know whether you're growing spiritually. Nobody comes to the start line of an Olympic marathon race to stand there. As I said, it's a great honor if your country selects you to represent them in the marathon race. You come to the starting line. Just coming to the starting line is a great honor. I'm representing my country. But if I just stand at the starting line, that's not the purpose of the race. I have to run the race, and every minute I'm getting closer and closer to the finishing line if I'm really running the race. It's a 40-kilometer race. So the Christian life is like a race that I have to run throughout my life. And if you're really running the race, you should be a little more like Jesus Christ this year than you were last year. A little holier, a little more humble, a little more loving, a little more compassionate to other people around you, a little kinder, a little more patient. How to know whether you're becoming more Christ-like? If you're married, ask your wife. Ask her to tell you the truth. Ask your husband. Say, darling, have I become more Christ-like in the last 1 year? Don't be scared to tell me. That is the best person. Not somebody in the church. Don't ask your pastor or somebody in the church. They see you for less than 10% of your life. So they don't know. Ask somebody who sees you 100%. Ask your children, if you have children. Son, do you think daddy has become more patient and kind during the last 1 year? They'll tell you. Children are very honest. They'll tell you straight to your face. Now, the purpose is not for you to feel condemned. No. There's no condemnation in Christ. The purpose is so that we get a proper scan of our inner condition. I have met many people who went for a scan, medical scan, and the doctor says, you know, you got cancer. Third stage. By the time you go to fourth stage, you're ready to die. And I say, how in the world did this guy come to the third stage of cancer and not even know it? Because cancer is a very deceptive sickness. Sometimes you can go through stage one, stage two and not even know it. And then suddenly you discover in third stage you got cancer. If he had gone for a scan earlier, he could have discovered it earlier and probably been cured. But he discovered it too late, and some of them die. It's good for us to get a spiritual scan of our condition, because ultimately we are going to stand before the Lord and He's going to examine our whole life. So that's why it's important that we don't fool ourselves with a counterfeit Christianity. So let me tell you what I have observed. I have seen that Christians are in many, many countries. I mean, not in the villages of India, where very poor people who are not exposed to worldwide Christendom. But wherever Christians have been exposed to worldwide Christendom through the internet or through Christian TV programs, in anyone who's been exposed like that in India, in the cities of India, a lot of people see Christianity in different forms on the internet and through Christian television, and in many countries in the world, in the Philippines, and it's been like that in many, many places. And in Africa also, in Australia, I've noticed one thing. Almost everyone copies American Christianity. I've seen it. Whatever the American preacher does, they do. Whatever the American singers do, they do. They think that is the highest form of Christianity. I'm not against America. I'm not against any country. We are all sinners. But some people, a lot of Christians, have an admiration for the American version of Christianity, and they try to imitate that, thinking that is the most spiritual way to serve God. Well, I'm not, as I said, I'm not against them. I'm not for India or America. I'm for heaven. And I'm for Jesus Christ. And I say the purest form of Christianity is the way Jesus lived. I started preaching when I was 23 years old. I was a naval officer. And I got converted when I was 19 and a half. I was baptized in water when I was 21. And the next thing I sought for after being baptized, I was born again and I was baptized. The next thing I sought for was for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit because I knew that that's the only way I can serve God. And I sought God especially for the gift of preaching, which is called prophesying in the New Testament. So I prayed to God and God gave me that gift because He wanted me to serve Him. So at a very young age, I began to preach. That's 55 years ago. I've been preaching now for 55 years. But I saw people around me trying to imitate these other forms. And somehow from the beginning, I had a desire to preach like Jesus Christ. I said, how did Jesus preach? I want to find out. I don't want to imitate Indian preachers or American preachers or Pentecostal preachers or brethren preachers or Baptist preachers. You know, some people think that to show that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you must run around the platform and jump and shout and say hallelujah a few times. I'm not against it. I mean, but I don't see Jesus doing it. That's the only reason. I don't see. In fact, do you know that if you read the Bible, if you read it carefully, you find that most of the time when Jesus preached, He was sitting down. Even the Sermon on the Mount, He sat down and preached. Even when He got into a boat, Luke chapter 5. Now, boat is a very He stood out a little bit and went out a little bit into the water with a crowd on the lake, and He was sitting down there. And sometimes He would stand up and preach. But He was never running around. So I discovered that running around will distract people. So I said, I want to preach like Jesus. And also the content of His preaching. He did not try to stir up people emotionally. Because He knew that would wear out. They'd go away from the meeting and they'd forget it all. You know, you get all excited in the meeting. Jesus was always making people to yield their will. Our human personality consists of three parts. Our mind, our emotions or our feelings, and our will. The will is God wants us to yield. You know the story of what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And after preaching the whole Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, He said these words in Matthew 7 verse 24. If you hear these words of Mine and do them, you'll be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Now, and the rains came, the floods came, the winds blew, verse 25, the house did not fall because it is founded on the rock. On the other hand, verse 26, if you hear these words of Mine and you don't do them, then you're like a foolish man who built his house on sand. So, what are the things that were similar in the wise man and the foolish man? Similar things, but they both heard. They both listened. That means they listened to the message. They understood the message. There was no lack of intelligence in the foolish man. Some foolish people can be very intelligent. Here was one of them. They understood the message. The only difference was the wise man did it, the foolish man didn't do it. So in a congregation, in a church like this, there are wise people and foolish people. How to decide who is wise and foolish? If God were to draw a line here and put wise people and foolish people on either side, this is how it will be. Those who hear the word of God in the meeting and go and do it in their home, in their office, in their life, the Lord says those are the wise people. That's one side of the line. All the others who hear, understand, get excited and say, well, wonderful message, but don't do it, they are foolish. So that is how, before speaking this parable, and that, you know, and then he said the floods came and one man's house was completely destroyed. What that means is, if I hear so many wonderful things in the church meeting, I understand it and I'm excited about it, but I don't do it in my daily life. It'll be like the sunrise, which is just there. The sun is there. And the great danger is that type of life, the sun will go back down below the horizon. I'll go back into darkness again. I can lose my salvation because I take advantage of Jesus Christ and I don't take His word seriously. The Lord is not impressed by how well we sing or how clever we are or how much we understand God's word or even how well we preach. No. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And here, Jesus said in Matthew 7, before he spoke this sermon on the mount, before he spoke this parable, he said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear that? Someone says, Lord, that means his mind is right. He's understood Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, Lord, Lord, that means he's excited about it also. His feelings are also involved in it. Mind and feelings. What is the third part? Mind, our feelings and our will. The will is not yielded. His mind is understood that Jesus Christ is Lord. His feelings are excited. He says, Hallelujah, Lord, Lord. But his will is not yielded. He does not say, Lord, thy will and not mine. He does not do the will of his Father. He says, Lord, Lord, but he doesn't do the will of his Father. It says here, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is very serious because there are a lot of people on earth who say, Lord. The Baptists and the brethren will say, Lord. The Pentecostals will say, Lord, Lord. If you don't do the will of God, you don't enter heaven, whichever group you belong to. It is the will that matters. And then he said, some people will come to him in verse 22 and say, Lord, Lord, we exercise so many gifts. We preached in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. What did they not do? They did not do the will of the Father. They did not yield their will. Do you know that there are many preachers today who preach in Jesus' name, who cast out demons in Jesus' name, who do miracles in Jesus' name, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven? You may admire them. He says, wow, what a fantastic man of God. He's not a man of God. You're fooled. He says, the Lord will say to them, depart from me. You lived in sin. You practiced lawlessness, means you lived in sin. You didn't do my will. You just got excited about truths and you understood it all. Maybe you could even explain it to others. But you never did it in your life. Remember this, my dear brothers and sisters. When we stand before Jesus Christ in the final day, the thing that will matter, very important, you know, like we tell children when they go to school, you know, how popular you are in the school, in your class, is not going to help you to do well in the final examination. All your other friends may think you're a wonderful guy, but you fail in the final examination. Study for the subjects that will come in your final examination. If a child has got a science test tomorrow, you don't ask him to read the newspaper. No. What's the use knowing the news in the newspaper? Tomorrow is a science test. Or a maths test. You tell them to study for the subject that is coming in the test. Don't study for subjects that are not coming in the test. What are the subjects coming in your final examination? Our final examination is at the end of the race. When we come to the end of life, everyone is going to have a final examination. You and I. And that is the day we will stand before the Lord. And you know, He's not going to get a certificate from anybody to find out how is this guy. He doesn't need to know. In the world, when somebody interviews us, they may get asked for certificates from your previous employers, and etc. But the Lord doesn't need a certificate from anyone. He says, I know everything about your life. And it says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. We read here in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul is writing to believers. This letter was not written to unbelievers. It was written to believers in the church in Corinth. We, including himself, Paul includes himself. He doesn't say you. He says we. I, Paul, and all of you Corinthian Christians must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the final examination. And what are we going to receive there? Each one will be rewarded according. Recompense means rewarded or punished. It could be either. Recompensed, it could be a reward, it could be a punishment. Will be recompensed for the deeds he or she did in his body. According to what he has done. It could be good, it could be bad. That's the final examination. And it says here, because of this, we know the fear of the Lord, verse 11. We persuade men. We try to impress upon people that there's going to be a final examination. Don't live as if there's not going to be a final examination. The final examination is not going to be conducted by your pastor or your fellow believers or anybody. Is going to be conducted by Jesus Christ. And so, I want to move back to verse 9. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:9, because this is true, that we're going to have a final examination where Jesus is going to judge us, we have one ambition. Whether we are at home or heaven or here, we just want to please Him. Now I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, is that your ambition? In everything to please Him? It doesn't come automatically, because initially, as children of Adam, we all want to please ourselves. We want to satisfy our own desires, our own lusts, and please ourselves. But Repentance means, I want to explain what repentance means. A lot of people have not understood repentance. And I believe one of the missing messages in today's Christianity is repentance. There are many missing messages, and one of them is, one of the primary missing messages is repentance. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, repent and believe. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, everywhere I go, I preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there are two things there. If you leave out one, it's not a proper salvation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Good to see it from God's Word. Acts 20 verse 21. He divides the whole world into Jews and non-Jews, which are called Greeks or Gentiles those days. He says to the whole world, whether they are Jews or non-Jews, I preach two things. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'll tell you what repentance is. Here is all my own desires, my lusts, I'm facing this towards my left, and the world and its attractions and sins and my pleasures. And behind me is God and the things that please Him. Repentance means I'm turning right around 180 degrees and saying all those things that were I was facing before are behind me now. Now, I'm facing God and His will. That is repentance. It's not singing. It's not saying, just Lord Jesus, come into my heart. It is a turning around. Now, if you have faith without repentance, it does not work. You know, all these bulbs and everything in electricity, if you look inside, there are always two wires. If you go to a switch, and you open up that switch, it's just two wires there. The switch just makes those two wires touch and the light comes on. That's all a switch does. And as long as those two wires don't touch, there's no electricity flow. Everywhere there are two wires through which electricity comes. You have to have two. Repentance and faith. If you have just one, there's no life, there's no light. Please remember that. Repentance without faith, useless. Faith without repentance, equally useless. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So if I have not turned around from living for myself, what was I doing before? Just living for myself, to please myself? And unfortunately, in a lot of preaching today, you're just told to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know you're a sinner? Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Are you sorry for your sins? I think almost everybody who has sinned is sorry for their sins. I mean, there may be a few crazy people who say, no, I'm not sorry, I just enjoy my sins. But I don't think anybody sitting here is like that. You are sorry for your sins, but repentance is more than sorry. Repentance is turning around and saying, I don't want to sin. I'm not saying I overcome sin, that is another stage, but I don't want to sin. So what I'm asking is not have you overcome sins in your life, that is part of the race, but have you turned around so you say, I don't want to sin anymore in my life. Whenever people come to me for water baptism, this is the question I ask them. Romans 6 says, baptism is a symbol that your old man has died and is being, now we are burying him in the water. What is that old man? And it says in Romans 6 that like in baptism you come out of the water as a new man. Let me define to you what the old man is. The old man is wanting to sin. The new man is I don't want to sin. Not I will not sin. That takes many years to come there where I say, I will not sin. But I don't want to sin. That's the starting point of the Christian life. That's repentance. So I want to ask you, have you come to that place in your life? I'm not asking you whether you've overcome anger or overcome dirty thoughts or overcome bitterness. No, I'm not asking you whether you've overcome any sin. I want to ask you, have you got a desire in your heart where you say, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to get angry. I don't want to lust in my heart after women. I don't want to watch pornography even once in my life. I don't want to be unfaithful to my wife even once, not even with my looks. I'm not saying whether you come there. I'm asking, can you say, I don't want to do it? That is coming to the starting line. If you don't even say, I don't want to sin, I want to tell you the truth. The devil has fooled you with a false Christianity, with a faith in which repentance is missing. Understand me correctly. There is a lot of difference between I don't want to sin and I have overcome sin. Overcoming sin takes years, but it's possible, little by little. But don't want to sin is in a moment. It's like leaving Egypt. That is, I don't want to sin. Overcoming sin is like going into Canaan's land and killing the giants. That takes a long time. But how long did it take for them to leave Egypt? One night, they were out. One day they were in Egypt, next day they were out. That didn't take time. And all the Egyptian army was buried under the Red Sea. That is a picture of the old man buried in the waters of baptism. That Red Sea was a baptism. They went in and out. And the old man, symbolized by the entire Egyptian army that ruled them for 430 years, was buried. And they came out. You know, those Old Testament pictures are beautiful. But God's purpose after they came out was not that they wander around in the wilderness all the time. They were to go into Canaan. And once they entered Canaan, they did not kill all the giants in one moment like the Egyptian army. You know, there's a difference between the way the Canaanite giants were killed and the Egyptian army was killed. Very important to understand. The Egyptian army is a picture of the old man. The Canaanite giants are a picture of the lusts of the flesh. The flesh and the old man are not the same. The Canaanite giants are not like the Egyptian soldiers. If you understand this, you'll understand something about the Christian life. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of what is happening in the New Testament, like the lamb being sacrificed is a picture of Christ being sacrificed as the Lamb of God. Everything is a picture. So here is the Egyptian army that ruled us. We made the Israelites their slaves. Come on, do this. Come on, make more bricks. And carry. I think they used them to build those pyramids. Come on, work. That's how the old man rules people to sin. Come on, go and lust now. Go and tell some lies and go and cheat and go and watch pornography. And we are slaves. We're like slaves who have to carry the bricks. Even so-called Christians are slaves to the old man who are ruling them, telling them to sin. But a day comes in our life where we hear the good news that we can be redeemed from that land, and we put the blood of Christ over our door and we turn around from Egypt and we want to get out of Egypt and we come out to the other side. We testify in the waters of baptism like the Israelites went through the Red Sea, and our old man is buried. The Egyptian army, they cannot rule you anymore. Once the Israelites were out, the Egyptians could not say, do this. No. The desire, I want to sin, was finished. Thus you know that your old man has been crucified with Christ. I hope you are understanding something today which is not just theory, but it will help you to know whether you have really repented. My great burden is to lead people to genuine repentance. Because without genuine repentance, if you've got a counterfeit repentance, it's like counterfeit gold, counterfeit diamonds. You're fooling yourself to think you're rich spiritually. You're not rich. You're being cheated by the devil. So that's why it's very important to turn around, put our back to that want to sin and say, Lord, I haven't overcome sin, but I don't want to sin anymore. My will is on God's side now. Then I can run this race in the footsteps of Jesus. But Canaan is another area where I've come to victory over sin. That is a second stage. God wants all of us to come there. God did not want the Israelites to just leave Egypt and wander for so many years. No. And I'll tell you this, God doesn't want you to, okay, you've come to the place where I don't want to sin, and you come out and you really repented, genuine repentance, you've trusted in Christ. But so many Christians are wandering in the wilderness, not for 40 years all their life. And God says, why are you wandering in the wilderness? I want you to enter the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is where you go against the lusts of the flesh, which are all like giants, and you're going to kill all of them. And that's where, you know how, you know the story in the Old Testament, how Moses sent 12 spies into the land to see what is this land like. And they came back and said, this is a fantastic land. What is this life, Christ-like life? Canaan is a land like a picture for Christ-like life, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they said, this is a wonderful land. In fact, the grapes are so heavy that two of us have to carry it in a bow. It's such wonderful grapes. I've never tasted such grapes in my life, they said. But it's ruled by giants. And when we look at those giants, we are like grasshoppers. That's what they said in Numbers chapter 13. We cannot conquer them. 10 of those 12 spies said, we cannot conquer them. But 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes. If God is with us, how can those giants stand before us? You think those giants are more powerful than Almighty God? You know how stupid those other 10 spies were to think that those giants were more powerful than Almighty God? God tells you to go and take the land, and they look at the giants and, yeah, it is true. The giants have ruled Canaan for many years. But God says to His people, go and conquer it. Take it. That is how our path becomes brighter. And what did we read in Proverbs 4:18? The path becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. Or to go to the Old Testament picture, it's like occupying the land of Canaan more and more and more and more and more. In the beginning, the whole land of Canaan is occupied by the giants. But now we go into the land and we kill one giant. We occupy Jericho. And Jericho becomes ours. That's only a small part. We conquer one sin. And that becomes ours. You know, if you kill one giant, the territory of the giant becomes yours. But there are 1,000 giants to be killed. And they're not all buried in one moment like the Egyptian army. The old man is buried in one moment. But the lusts of the flesh, these giants are conquered one by one by one by one. And the great tragedy that you read in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, is that the Israelites allowed some of these giants to live in the land, even though God said, you must get rid of them. And that's a tragedy with so many Christians today. They are defeated, the giants are ruling a land. The land is our body. This is the land of Canaan. They used to say from Dan to Beersheba. This is Dan to Beersheba, head to foot. This body, this land of Canaan, is ruled by giants. One of the strongest giants is anger. And anger stands up like a Goliath and says, who can fight me? You've been my slave all these years. Don't you remember how your father was? He was my slave too. And your father would have told you that your grandfather was also my slave. I ruled them.
You think you're going to escape me? No, I'm going to rule you too. Who are there like Joshua and Caleb? And say, okay, you may have ruled my father and grandfather, but you're not going to rule me. You're going to come under my feet. And you don't have to be very strong. David was so small compared to Goliath. But he said, you come to me with all your weapons, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And who won? You know, we tell the children, David killed Goliath with a stone. I say, no. He killed Goliath by faith in God. A stone can't kill a giant. But faith in God can. There was faith behind that stone. He said, I come to you. He didn't say, I come to you with a stone. You read 1 Samuel 17. He didn't say, I come to you with a stone. He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And Goliath fell. And he cut off his head. And I want to say to you that every giant of Canaan in your body can be conquered. The Bible says in Romans 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20, it says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. There is a place for Satan. It's under my feet. For so many years, he sat on our heads. But he's going to be under my feet. In my unconverted days, I was afraid of the devil. I was afraid of witchcraft. I was afraid of witch doctors. I was scared to resist the devil because I didn't want to make him angry. Because if I make the devil angry, I don't know what he'll do to me. So I say, we'll have a peace treaty. You don't disturb me, I won't disturb you. But I don't have a peace treaty with Satan today. I fight him everywhere. I fight him in my life. I fight him in my ministry. And I say to Satan, I can look Satan straight in the face and say, Satan, you got a place. It's under my feet. Some people say, oh, don't say that to Satan. He'll trouble you like anything. Don't irritate him. That's because you don't know that Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross. He not only took our sins, he defeated Satan on the cross. There was a time when I was afraid of Satan. No more. He's under my feet. He cannot make anger rule my life anymore. It ruled my life. I'll tell you honestly. I was defeated by anger. Just like all married couples that get angry, raise my voice at home. But that giant is under my feet now. Because I decided that in the name of Jesus, these giants will come under my feet. Dirty thoughts. I was just like any other young man when I was unconverted. Every young man is a slave to dirty thoughts. And the young man who says he's not a slave to dirty thoughts, maybe he's effeminate. Maybe he's a woman actually. Or he's a liar, one of the two. But any normal young man is slave to dirty thoughts. But we can conquer it. That's the point. All human beings are conquered by anger, but we can conquer it. Why do you listen to the devil's lie that you cannot conquer that giant? You will not be able to conquer another one till you conquer this one which is in front of you. We are to conquer all the giants in Canaan. Every sin that ruled this body must come under my feet. That is how my path becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. So don't just be satisfied, I'm righteous, the sun has risen in my life. No, the sun must become brighter and brighter till the day Christ returns. This is the wonderful message of the full gospel. Some people think full gospel is speaking in tongues. No. I speak in tongues. I've spoken in tongues for 40 years. But that's not the full gospel. The full gospel is to overcome sin. To become more and more Christ-like. To have the Holy Spirit not just baptize me once, but always to be filled with the Spirit every day so that rivers of living water flow out from me in my life. When I speak to others, You know, in India, in the villages, there's no running water. There's no piped water. So they'll have a bore well, you know, 1,000 feet into the ground, and there'll be a hand pump. So all the women will come with their vessels, and they pump and pump and pump and pump and get one bucket of water. That's how my Christian life was in the beginning. It's so much of struggle. One bucket of water. But Jesus said, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it'll be like rivers of living water flowing through you. And that's what I've begun to experience. So, are we going to have another session? Brother? Okay, then we'll stop now. Let's just pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that what we have heard will sink into our hearts. Don't let the birds of the air, the demons come and take it away. Don't let it fall into shallow ground or on rocky soil. But we pray that it'll go deep into our hearts and bring forth fruit for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name.